Would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 14. And I want to read in your hearing verse 7 to verse 9. Our Lord Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Let's pray together. Father, we pray your blessing upon our consideration of these words. We pray that you would help me to be clear. We pray that your Spirit would be present to bless these words of our Savior, to bless the truths contained in this portion of Scripture, to build us up in faith and faithfulness, and to deepen our appreciation of who you are and of your own gracious invitation to enter into relationship with you, in which we possess the knowledge of you, the true and the living God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrote in my notes, one of the great underappreciated blessings of the new covenant is that all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that got confirmed this morning in our Sunday school, I think, because I endeavored to open up something of the new covenant as it's found in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 in terms of the three chief blessings that are contained in that Old Testament promise of the new covenant. And the first of those was that God's law would be written in the mind and in the heart. And we began to open that up and explain that in terms of that being the Spirit of God that's given to us. Paul calls that writing of the law upon fleshy tables of the heart the ministry of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's ministry to take God's law and to internalize it. And so that's the first great blessing that that passage sets forth. And the second great blessing, the third great blessing, is that your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That God is a God who will forgive us, who will take our sins and blot them out and cast them into the depths of the sea and trample them underfoot, and all the other expressive language that Scripture gives as how God deals fully and finally and radically and forever with the problem of human sin. But it's that middle one, that all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, that seems to be the more difficult one. It's the one we can't quite get our handle upon. Because, you know, knowledge can mean so many different things. Knowledge can mean knowledge of things and propositions, facts and figures. If you have somebody's driver's license, you'll know a lot about them, even though you never met them. You just know the facts. You know their height, you know their weight, you know their hair color, you know whether they wear glasses or don't wear glasses, and what state they drive in, at least they're licensed to drive in. So you get a bunch of information. But is that information knowledge? That's like the knowledge of friends? Or the knowledge of husband and wives? Or the knowledge of parents and children? There's deepening degrees of intimacy in knowledge. And you see, the whole idea of our relationship with God is one that's based upon the fact that we are called to know him. Not just about him, not just the facts and figures, not just a bunch of ideas. You know, we can rattle off and say, well, we know that God is a spirit, an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, righteousness, holiness, goodness, and truth. You know all that. And still be a pagan. We're all pagan. Just with a little bit of Christian knowledge sprinkled in. Or you could be like the devil. The devil believes and trembles, Scripture says. The devil's a great theologian. Just he doesn't know God. You see, knowledge of God in the Scriptures is that we have a relationship with God in which intimacy and communion and experiential fellowship is of the highest order. That's what it points us to. It's the relationship that the first pair had in the garden when they walked with God in the cool of the day. You know, there's a tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't that God did not want His creatures to have the knowledge that was typified by that tree, but they were to have that knowledge in communion with Him, in union with Him, from His perspective and His vantage point, as His loyal, faithful servants and His children by creation, His sons and daughters by creation. That's in that relationship. Life was safe. In that relationship, humanity would have prospered. But it's in rebellion against that God. It's looking to be knowing and having all manner of insight about life where God's not at all central. I mean, you have the news every night. It's going to tell you about the news. All the things that are fit to print, is how the New York Times advertised its newspaper. Cronkite would say, that's how the world is, as he would sign off the newscast. No, that's not how the world is. That's just what news people think will get better ratings, will get you interested. If it bleeds, it leads, as the old newspaper people would say. The point of it is that we need to see the world from the perspective of God's God's centrality, of God being central to all of life, in relationship to Him. And when we come to know God, He's at the center. We gain our understanding of who and what we are in terms of our relationship with Him. That's why Calvin begins his Institutes with that whole discussion of the two great things that we need to know. We need to know God and we need to know ourselves. And which one is prior to the other? He says, well, depends on how you look at it. But those knowledge goes together. We don't really know ourselves if we do not know God. And we do not know God if we don't see His image and His likeness. So we don't know the world if we do not know God. God is central to all of our knowledge. But the knowledge we're called to have of Him is a knowledge of personal relationship. It's a knowledge of intimate union and communion. It's an experiential knowledge that we are called to. That's the wonder of the Christian faith. That God's gospel places on offer to all who believe that we can know God, really know God through faith in Jesus Christ. That through Christ we can have the most excellent of all knowledge, the kind of knowledge that Paul says he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And to be found in Him. Again, it's not biographical knowledge. It's not just an ability to rattle off the attributes of God. It's knowing God and being known by God and a knowledge born of intimacy and of love. Jeremiah, who told us about the new covenant and to know God from the least of them to the greatest, he had also something to say about knowing God in the 9th chapter of his prophecy, when in chapter 9 and verse 23, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich boast in his riches. But him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. that you are properly related to me, understanding me, knowing me, entering into relationship to me, with me, with sympathy to who and what I am as the God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. You see, as Christians, we may not have a whole lot of what the world prizes as indispensable to their happiness and their success and meaning in life. Again, they put all their eggs in the one basket of worldly wisdom and power and strength and influence and riches and talent and triumphs, when the only indispensable thing is to know God. Is to know God. And Jesus, in the passage that's been read in your hearing, has a lot to tell us about the knowledge of God. You see the words that were read. "If you had known me," he said, "you would have known my Father also." He says, "From now on, you know him and have seen him." He says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me?" At least four times in these verses, Jesus makes reference to the knowledge of himself and his Father, and he draws the tightest connection possible between those two things. Chapter 17, at the end of this section of Jesus' ministry to his disciples that began in chapter 13, it ends with the high priestly prayer for them. And in that prayer, he says this. He says, "This is life eternal." This is eternal life. What's eternal life? How do you define what eternal life is? Well, Jesus defines it this way. He says that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does it mean to possess life eternal? It means to know the source of life himself. It's to be related to that source of life itself through the Lord Jesus. It's to know God the Father, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the God who is living and true. That's the essence of life. That's the essence of life in the age to come. When in a new heavens and new earth, there'll be no need for a tabernacle or a temple. Why? Because he's present there. See, everything's temple then, when he's there. Everything's the presence of God. Everything's the knowledge of God. Everything's relationship to God, union and communion with God. Everything is the knowledge of God. We've been made to know God. And we're redeemed in Christ so that we would possess the knowledge of God, the knowledge that through the fall, humankind lost, but through Christ is restored. Now, these verses, verse 7 to 9, I want to consider this morning under three elements or three aspects. We want to first of all look at what I'm calling the strange statement of verse 7. There's a strange statement Jesus makes in verse 7 when he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Are you confused? I'll tell you, the disciples were confused, and we're living on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, and we should have more insight, but it's still kind of strange. What is Jesus getting at in the words of verse 7? Well, following the strange statement of verse 7, we have a surprising request of verse 8. And the surprising request comes from the mouth of Philip. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." You don't think that's surprising? That any mortal would ask that request of Jesus, "Show us the Father, and is enough for us?" Well, that's what he does. It's a surprising request. And then finally, there's that searching question of verse 9. "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me?" So we have a strange statement, we have a surprising request, and we have a searching question. And those will be the points that structure the rest of our study this morning. First of all, then, the surprising statement. What makes verse 7 a surprising statement? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, the first part that is difficult is the fact that in the Greek you have a cause that's known as a conditional clause. Now, you probably have heard me talk about conditional clauses in the past because there's different ways to understand them. Sometimes a conditional clause expresses a condition that exists already. It's commenting upon a condition that already exists, in which case it gets translated like this. It says, since you know me, you know the Father also. Is that what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, you should know me by now. Since you know me, you should know my Father also. But then it could also express a condition that ought to exist but doesn't, in which case it's translated like the ESV. If you had known me, if only you had known me, or if only you had known me well enough. It's probably not a denial that he knows them. They know him in some sense. But if only you had fully known me, if only you had known me well enough, you would have known my Father also. Now, the idea that when you have a problem like this, you don't know where to go, you usually go to the more difficult understanding. That's mostly the right one. Now, again, we can't say that for certain, but it's likely the rendering of the ESV is correct, that Jesus is saying to his disciples the exact same thing he said to the Jewish leaders earlier in chapter 8. In chapter 8, and I don't have the verse written down, but it's in the 8th chapter, he says to the Jews early on in the chapter, he says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Very same words. If you knew me, you would know my Father also, in the context where you know neither me nor the Father. For them, there was an absolute lack of knowledge, in the case of the Jewish leaders. Their lack of knowledge of the Father and Jesus was absolute. They didn't know them. They didn't want to know them. They didn't want to be instructed by Jesus. The idea that the God of Israel in some way and somehow consisted in Jesus and his relationship to the Father, that was out of the question. That's repellent. They thought that was blasphemy, Jesus claiming such a relationship to the Father. The disciples, however, did not have a reluctance to know Jesus and the Father, but their knowledge at the best was incomplete. It was deficient. And so the sense would be, if you had only known me as you should have known me, you'd have known the Father as you should have known the Father. There wouldn't have been the questions you've been asking. There wouldn't have been the confusion that you seem to be expressing about where I'm going and why I'm going there. And how you can have a part in the presence of my Father into which I'm going to prepare a place for you. You would have had much more understanding than you do if only you had known me as you should have known me. If only there weren't all these prejudices in the way as to what Messiah would come to do. If only you'd been more attentive to my teaching. Now, there was always a part of it they wouldn't get until the cross and resurrection. There were always things that Jesus said that would only be clear later. He said to Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but afterward you will. You know, he spoke about destroying the temple of his body. They didn't get that until the resurrection. Then they remembered what he said and it clicked. It clicked after the resurrection, after the Spirit was given. I have many things to say to you now, but you can't endure them now, but you will. The Spirit will come, and He will lead you into all truth. But the good news part of our Lord's statement is, even where their knowledge was deficient, He says, from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. That should have made them happy. But they probably didn't understand what he was getting at even there. Sort of thing that Churchill spoke about something being a riddle of a mystery wrapped up in an enigma, is what Jesus is doing. It's a bit of a mental jumping jacks, or it's something that's just not clear. From now on, Jesus says. What's he talking about, from now on? Well, he's used the language from now on in 13:31 when he says, now, from this time forward is the Son of Man glorified. From now on, the Son of Man is glorified in going to the cross, in dying for the sins of his people. It's at the cross that makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus says, now, from now on, you know him, you know the Father, and have seen him. And it seems to me that what he's telling them is that what he's about to do in this climactic act of dying for them, of going to the cross to be the Savior of the world, and in this climactic act, God is known and God is seen in the fullest measure of how we can ever really come to know God and see God until Christ returns. It's on the cross that we come to know the Father's love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has displayed his love. He's placarded his love in that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. God in this manner so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's in the cross we come to know God's heart. We come to know his love. We come to know his grace. We come to know his forgiveness. We come to know his interest in us, his sympathy with us, his infinite condescension towards us, his never-ending commitment to us. The cross is the great exposition of God. Luther understood this. He spoke of how the theologians spoke of the theology of glory. You begin with divine attributes. You begin with infinity and incomprehensibility. And you begin with all of these things that Greek philosophy discusses so well. Now, I'm not saying Christians don't have an interest in understanding God in terms of that theology of glory that the theologians talked about. But I'm saying that you can know all of that and still miss the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God meets us in Christ, and it meets us at the cross of Christ. It's the word of the cross that is to those who perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. It's at the cross we come to know God and his provision of grace for us. And so Paul expresses it in Philippians chapter 3. And it's an interesting thing. I was thinking about Philippians chapter 3, how it follows upon Philippians chapter 2. Of course, you understand it would. Philippians 2 comes first, Philippians 3 comes second. But in Philippians chapter 2, you have that great Christological statement in which we're told that Jesus possessed all of the attributes of God. He was in the form of God, and yet he took to himself the form of a servant. This is almost as if Jesus relinquished all the outward insignia. If you've ever been in the military and wore a uniform, you have insignia to tell you what your rank is. You have medals to tell you where you've been and what your history, what your military history has been, and what wars you fought in, and you know, what actions you were involved in. And that's all the insignia of someone's uniform. All the outward insignia of Jesus' deity was simply relinquished. He came into the world with no halo around his head, no outward tokens that this is incarnate God in the manger in Bethlehem. He was without form or comeliness or beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah says. And he did that for our salvation, that he would become obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And Paul in chapter 3 really picks up on that sense of relinquishing the things you think you have by right for the sake of others. Jesus did it in his incarnation and in his crucifixion and in his saving work for us. Paul says he did it in service to his name. The Christ who did so much for us deserves nothing less than all the things that were gained for me, he says, I count loss for Christ. He relinquishes everything. Paul says all the pretended advantages he had as a Jew, he says, I relinquish, I give it up for the sake of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, knowing Christ crucified is the pathway to knowledge of God, because it's the pathway through which we draw near. Jesus has paved the way into the presence of God so that we can avail ourselves of this new and living way to draw near to God, that we might know his love, that we might know his heart, we might know his will, we might know his ways in and through the knowledge of a crucified Savior. Jesus says, from now on, you know him and you've seen him. Well, not quite yet, but soon. He's going to go to the cross and die. And in that work of crucifixion for their salvation, they're going to see a display of God that's going to never be forgotten, that's going to be written deeply upon their hearts, of a God who so loved the world in such a manner that he did this for the salvation of his people. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, that's the strange statement, and perhaps we're past the more difficult part of the message this morning. But that strange statement elicits from Philip a rather surprising request in verse 8. Now, Jesus has said, you'll see the Father. Okay, that's good. Let's do it now. Let's do it now. Lord, show us the Father. And we'll stop asking questions. It suffices us. It's hard to know exactly what Philip was expecting Jesus to do in response to such a request. I mean, Philip knew his Bible, I would think. He knew his Old Testament sufficiently enough to know that Moses once made requests of God to see his glory. Show me your glory! And it suffices us. Show me your glory! And God's response was, no man shall see me and live. You see, the knowledge of God in the Old Testament was that if you saw God, you'd die. That was the great surprise of Samson's father Manoah, that they weren't consumed when they saw the Lord. That was the concern of Isaiah. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me! Woe is me! I'm undone! Philip knew that God was the invisible God who dwelt in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see. He was not ignorant of such things. But I guess he got just so caught up with Jesus' words, speaking of the Father's house of many rooms, going to prepare a place for them, Jesus being the way to the Father. I think he got kind of taken, overwhelmed a bit by the mystery of the things that Jesus was saying, with an expectation that something enormously great and transcendent was indeed about to happen. Let's see it now. Show us the Father, Jesus, and it suffices us. Again, you don't know exactly how he said it, but at least in my imagination, I think he just got carried away with the things that Jesus was talking about. Really? Show us the Father, Philip? That would not be possible. And yet, what is impossible with man is possible with God, isn't it? And in fact, God has provided a way for humankind to see God, to see the Father. It's always interesting how Scripture tells us, no man shall see me and live, and yet Scripture also says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It speaks about Moses in Hebrews, seeing him who is invisible. You see, the God who is the invisible God is a God who reveals himself. He reveals himself in ways that mankind can see him. The invisible things of him are clearly revealed in the things that are made, his eternal power and divinity, so the people are without excuse. The heavens declare his glory, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But much greater than the glory of God that's seen in the created acts of God is the glory of God seen in the redemptive act of God, in the sending of Jesus Christ, his own Son, into the world. Because Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. The God you can't see because he is invisible is the God you can see because he became incarnate in the person of Jesus. That's what chapter 1 says in the prologue when John says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. He's made him known. He's manifested him. Actually, it's the word that we use, the word exegete. He opens up the knowledge of God and the reality of God as we see him, as we behold him. It's what Paul declared when he said that the God who called light to shine out of the darkness. This is talking about creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And Paul now speaks of his ministry as a ministry of light shining in the midst of darkness. The God who shines in our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God in Christ. God's revealed in Christ. Writer of the Hebrews calls Jesus the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. I used to try to illustrate an image in terms of showing a picture of my granddaughter and saying, well, that's an image. But the problem is that's an image, but it's a dead image. It's not a living image. It's just something that's two-dimensional. God comes in three-dimensional living color of life in his Son, of Jesus coming, and in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, the unseen God is seen. The unapproachable God is approached. The unknown God is known. The incomprehensible God becomes, in some measure, comprehensible. We don't need a theophany. And people say, if God exists, why doesn't he just thunder from the heavens? We don't need that. What's that going to add to our knowledge? At least to us as Christians. I mean, it's just going to add to the skepticism of the world. How in the world did that happen? Well, one thing we know, it wasn't God in Christ. It was thunder. Remember when God spoke from heaven back in chapter 12, that's what people were thinking. The thunder, that's what they said. People have excuses. Galore. But the point is, we don't need a theophany because the greatest theophany, the greatest appearance of God imaginable has already happened. It's come to earth in the person of God's Son. In a real sense, folks, if there was no God, we'd have a great deal of trouble explaining the phenomena of Jesus. Nothing like him has ever appeared in fiction, nonfiction, in all the history of the world. Nothing like Jesus can be imagined in the fallen hearts of human beings. He's totally unparalleled. He's totally incomparable. He's totally unique and he's unexplainable apart from who he is as the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who is in the Father and the Father is in him. The one who speaks the words of the Father and does the works of the Father. We need no further revelation than the revelation God's already given us. In Jesus, it's more than sufficient. And so, to the surprising request of Philip, Jesus then adds a very searching reply. And it's a word of direct speech to him. Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long? And do you still not know me? Now, I don't think Jesus is saying Philip didn't know him at all. But Philip had not yet penetrated to the depth of understanding of who Jesus really was and what Jesus had really come into the world to do. And it's not an absence of information. Jesus gave the information again and again and again. Again, you look at the Synoptic Gospels, he's saying them constantly. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of men, be crucified and slain, the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And they didn't understand what he was saying. It's not that the speech was difficult, it just cut against the grain of their own prejudices. That's not what Messiah was to come into the world to do. So they simply thought, well, Jesus is going off and saying mysterious things like he usually does in parables, and we just don't get it. But they could have gotten it, and they should have gotten it. Because they stood in Jesus' own presence for 3.5 years. And though there was much they got and much they loved and much they appreciated and much they blessed God for, so that they weren't about to go away. Right? Chapter 6. Whom else shall we go, Lord? You only have the words of eternal life. And yet they didn't get the whole business about eating his flesh and drinking his blood any more than the multitudes that did go away. They didn't understand it anymore. But it's not that they couldn't, but they didn't even bother to ask the questions half the time. You see, there's a matter of the reason of time that Jesus spent with these men, up front and personal, close, intimate fellowship. Though we're amazed at what they did get, it's even more amazing what they didn't. And they could have. They could have. Now granted, we're living at the other end of the cross and resurrection, so we know a good bit more. But again, we don't live in the immediate presence of Jesus. And I thought if we did, I would think if we did, we'd probably ask more questions than these people did. But then we're 20th century Americans and we question everything. Maybe in the ancient world, they just weren't accustomed to ask so many questions. But what gets to me, folks, is the question of, have I been with you for so long a time, Philip, and do you not yet? Do you still not get it? Do you still not get it? I thought of how the passage in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 speaks really to the same issue. A people who couldn't get the teaching that the writer wanted to give because he says, you're hard of hearing. It's not that you're deaf. You just are hard of hearing. He says, when by reason of the time, you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to go over the ABCs with you all over again. By reason of time, you ought to be teaching others. By reason of time, you ought to be starting Bible colleges. You ought to be starting seminaries. You ought to be starting universities of the knowledge of God and Christ. And you need to go back to the beginning. Do we have any estimation of what great privileges we have in the gospel? What great privileges we have as believers in Jesus? We have access to the presence of the one we should be more knowledgeable of than we are. We have access to the presence of the one who not only should we know him better, but we should be more committed to him, more conformed to him. Has he been with us so long? And still we have known so little. Seen so little, learned so little, been impacted upon so little. You know, you read the gospel records or the book of Acts in particular, and you see the way in which the gospel impacted the world, the ancient world, turning it upside down. Again, not with clever manipulation. There's lots of stuff that goes on and builds churches with clever manipulation. You come up with a revelation from God that involves America, and you got the Mormon church. You come up with a revelation of God that people want to hear, and people are going to follow you. Lots of ways to build bigness. But they advanced in turning the world upside down by the power of the Word, and by lives that were committed and conformed to Jesus, that they were called Christians. Why? That means little Christ. They took note they'd been with Jesus. Well, we see Jesus in them. We can't deny it. What do people see in us? Gospel once overturned the world with a message that was surprising and overwhelming. Illumined the world with its light and its wonder and its beauty and its truth. We have Jesus with us, brethren. We have Jesus in us by the Spirit. We have His Word that abides with us. And my challenge to you is, do we make better use of the reality of His presence, the reality of our access, the reality of His nearness, the reality of His fellowship, of His love, of His grace, of His power? Let it not be said of you and me, have I been with you so long, and do you not yet know me, or love me, or prize me, or trust me, or follow me? May God be pleased to search our own hearts and give us greater grace than we've ever known before, to value Jesus at His true worth, to value the blessings of the knowledge of Him at its true worth. Let's pray together. Father, we do give You thanks for this portion of Scripture, this time to expound it, and Lord, if it's been inaccurate exposition of Your Word or something we need to hear, we pray that it would resonate within our souls. If it's something that has distorted anything in Scripture, give us an ability to not mind it at all, but Lord, what we need to mind, help us to mind, help us to consider, help us to pray in the light of, help us to not just hear, but to do, to implement, to put into practice the things of Your Word, so that what we saw in our reading of the Romans this morning would be realized in us, the obedience of faith would be present in us as a people renewed by the grace of the gospel. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your Word as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.